Well, on this first Lord's Day in the new year, we are back in our series in the book of Ecclesiastes, and we're still pretty early in the book. We're in chapter 3 of the book, and we're in a section of chapter 3 that is dealing with the subject of time. And so if you have a copy of the Bible with you this morning, open it up, please, and you can turn to the Old Testament, to the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes, not that difficult to find if you can find the book of Psalms. And then flip two books past Psalms, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 3, we considered in our last installment the poem in verses 1 to 8, but we're going to reread that and we're going to continue down to verse 15 this morning. So I remind you that this is God's inspired and inerrant word. For everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to tear and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. What gain has the worker from his toil? I've seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken away from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been, and that which is to be already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away. This is the word of the Lord. Well, it's been a number of weeks since we've been in the book of Ecclesiastes, but last time when we started this chapter, I explained that the first part of chapter 3 breaks into two main sections. There's the opening poem in verses 1 to 8, and this poem really captures a human perspective on time. And then, secondly, there's the explanation of the poem, verses 9 to 15, and this captures the divine perspective on time. So that's what we have. We have the human perspective and then the divine explanation. And last time we focused our time on the poem itself, on all of the various contrasting seasons of life in between the time of birth and the time of death. And this poem really does capture the totality of life. That's what it's meant to signify. And with God's help this morning, we're going to continue past the poem itself, and now we're going to consider the theological explanation of these things. In other words, God's perspective on time as Solomon presents it to us in verses 9 to 15. Now, Solomon's poem, as you know, is one that was written for life on the east side of Eden. This is a world that we live in that is very beautiful in many ways. This past week, I was up north with my family, up at the cottage. And I'm telling you, this world is so beautiful. Strikingly beautiful and majestic. I almost had trouble coming back. I said I should phone in sick and get Lucas to preach. But I need to remember pastoral ethics in the new year. But on the east side of Eden, the world is beautiful. It reflects the glory of the Creator, but yet the world is broken. The world is fallen. The world is not what it once was. And Solomon's poem takes this reality very seriously. Our lives under the sun have these alternating seasons of pleasure and pain, of mourning and dancing, of war and peace, of breaking down and building up. Back in the 19th century, the well-known American poet Henry Longfellow wrote a poem called The Rainy Day. And this poem reflects on some of the grim realities of life under the sun. It contains a famous poetic line that says, "Into each life some rain must fall." And here's the rest of Longfellow's poem. He writes, "The day is cold and dark and dreary. It rains and the wind is never weary. The vine still clings to the moldering wall, but at every gust the dead leaves fall, and the day is dark and dreary. My life is cold and dark and dreary. It rains and the wind is never weary. My thoughts still cling to the moldering past, but the hopes of youth fall thick in the blast, and the days are dark and dreary. Be still, sad heart, and cease repining. Behind the clouds the sun is shining. Thy fate is the common fate of all. Into each life some rain must fall. Some days must be dark and dreary." You know, in a fallen world, each and every one of us is going to experience moments of sunshine and moments of rain. But Longfellow is right in his observation that into each life some rain must fall and some days will be dark and dreary. You and I know this from experience. There is no such thing as a life under the sun without some measure of trouble and pain and sorrow. And Solomon, having already acknowledged this reality in his inspired poem, he now asks a question that we've already heard before. It's the question recorded in verse 9, "What gain has the worker from his toil?" It's been a couple months now since we started the series in Ecclesiastes, but you may be able to remember back to the opening lines of the book and recall the very first words that Solomon wrote. "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher, "vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does a man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun?" It's the same question. Ecclesiastes is a book about the meaning of life, and Solomon's discussion on time and on all the various seasons of life is now being brought to bear upon that opening question. Do our lives here on earth serve any meaningful purpose? And thus far, Solomon's response to that question really depends on what perspective you take. Whether your gaze is limited to the horizon of planet Earth and to the things we find here under the sun, or whether your gaze has been lifted beyond the horizon, oriented towards the one who created the world, who sustains it moment by moment and day by day. Those who don't know the Lord, those non-believers who restrict their gaze to the horizon of earth will be confronted with a great deal of emptiness and absurdity in life. This is a worldview. If you have a worldview that doesn't include God, it is a worldview that will logically lead you to despair. But for those who've been enabled by God's grace to look beyond the horizon, to fix their gaze on the God who created all things, they will endure hardship with hope. And they will enjoy life as a gift from a Father's loving hand. And so these are the two worldviews that are represented in the book of Ecclesiastes. There is a view from below, a view that excludes God, that will logically lead you to despair. And then there's the Christian view. There's the view from above, which will lead a person to contentment, satisfaction, and joy. And so having focused already on the human perspective in the introductory poem and all the seasons that cycle back and forth under the sun, Solomon is now ready to consider the divine perspective on time. And he's going to remind us in these verses, there is more to life than meets the eye. There is a bigger picture than you and I can often see. Now, I'm not sure if you noticed this, but I'll point it out to you now that in the introductory poem, God's name is not mentioned even a single time. Did you notice that? The absence of God's name in the first 8 verses, but that all of a sudden in verse 9 down to verse 15, God's name appears in almost every verse. 6 repetition of God's name in the span of one paragraph. And having asked his readers this question about toil and its meaning, Solomon goes forward in verse 10 and reminds us every season of our life is ordained by the Lord. That all of these alternating times and seasons, these are the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. The first 8 verses, there is no direct indication of God's involvement, but now the author turns to explain for us what ought to be a very comforting doctrine for the Christian believer, and that is the doctrine that we know as providence, the doctrine of providence. If we limit our gaze to earth's horizon, we will almost certainly embrace a false and a worldly philosophy of some sort. And there are a number of false philosophies that we could embrace. We could, for example, conclude with the Epicureans that life is totally random and haphazard, or with the ancient Stoics that we are at the hands of blind and unmerciful forces of fate. It's even in that Christmas song, you know, if the fates allow, that Stoicism. But you know, friends, the biblical doctrine of divine providence doesn't fall into either one of those philosophical ditches. As Christians, we believe in a universe that is not random. We are not Epicureans. We believe in a world that is ruled and governed by God. So yes, we do believe in divine sovereignty. We do believe in a world in which there is no coincidence and no happenstance. But does that mean that we're Stoics? Well, no, not at all. We are not like the Greek Stoics who believe that the world is governed by impersonal forces. No, we believe in a personal God. Our God is alive. Our God created all things in heaven and on earth. And our God not only created it, but he's involved in creation. He cares very deeply for everything that he's made. And so we are not Epicureans. We are not Stoics. We are not deists who believe that God is some kind of absentee father who created the world and then left it to its own devices. No, we believe in a God who is intimately involved with creation. He wisely governs it down to the most insignificant creature. He's the God who sees even the sparrow fall. And as that old song puts it, his eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me. And so this is the doctrine of providence. God created time. God created everything. God rules over time, and God rules over creation with perfect wisdom and love. And so verse 10 of our text is a very comforting thought for the Christian believer. It is God himself who orders our lot in life. It is the Lord himself who orders all the business and all the seasons of life here under the sun. As Christians, we rest, we believe in the providence and sovereignty of our God, and it's very obvious that King Solomon believed in the doctrine of providence. Look at verse 11. He has made everything beautiful in its time, or in his time. Now that's probably one of the better known verses in the entire book of Ecclesiastes. If you're an evangelical back in the 1990s, remember we sang that song quite a lot in our churches. I thought about requesting it this morning. In his time, he makes all things beautiful in his time. And so that doctrine of providence was before our eyes. Now in the English language, we hear the word beautiful, and what do we associate that word with? Well, very often we think of the outward appearance, the way that something looks. We think maybe of a beautiful sunset. We think perhaps of a beautiful piece of art. But in the Hebrew language, the word that Solomon chooses here could be probably better understood as appropriate. God makes all things appropriate in his time. This is not so much a statement about the outward appearance or the outward beauty of things. It's really an affirmation of God's perfect wisdom and providence, that God has a plan and purpose that he's working out in space and time, and in your life and in mine. There's a well-used metaphor to help us understand the doctrine of providence, but I think it's a very helpful and useful image for us to keep in mind, and that is to visualize a rug Maybe to visualize a sweater that's been woven on a loom. And if you've ever seen a woven sweater or a woven rug, maybe you have one in your house, you'll know that these types of rugs have two very different sides. There's the front side that you put face up, and it looks very beautiful, very elegant. And then there's the back side that you want to keep hidden, where it's got all of the knots and all of the loose strings, all of the imperfections. And that's, I think, a helpful image to keep in our minds when we think about life and about time and the messiness of a fallen world. From our limited human vantage point, looking at life, looking at time is quite a lot like looking at the back of a woven rug. It's messy. It's often unattractive. It sometimes appears to be random and chaotic. And there are times when we examine our own life circumstances, we look at the situation of other people around us, and it looks like things are out of control. And who knows, maybe in a moment of weakness, we may even wonder to ourselves whether God is involved at all, whether God really sees, whether God really cares about my life, whether God knows what's happening down here on earth. Oftentimes in the book of Psalms, we hear the bitter lament of the inspired author and the cry of men and women undergoing trial, the call of the psalmist that God would hear, that God would act quickly, that God would save, that God would judge the wicked. And there are many, many times in the book of Psalms when these inspired poets express their frustration when God seems to delay justice, when deliverance from trouble seems elusive and far away. You remember the story in the Gospel of John of Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus who died. Family that was very close to the Lord Jesus. They were good friends. And when Lazarus fell deathly ill, we read in John 11 that the sisters sent to Jesus saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." And here's the interesting part. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he came as quickly as he possibly could. Is that what it says? So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Very interesting. Somewhat perplexing and strange on the surface of things, for while the text emphasizes the great affection that Jesus has for Lazarus and the sisters, it also emphasizes that Jesus intentionally delayed his coming by 2 days. And he did so for a reason, and it wasn't lost on the sisters. For a little further down the page, we read how Martha felt about this, and she wasn't all that pleased. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." See, Martha struggled to understand the timing of God. She didn't understand why the Lord hadn't come sooner. And this is a very instructive story for us. It really helps us understand how it is that God makes all things beautiful in his time. These are the two sides of the rug that we were just describing. You see, in their grief, in their pain, these sisters are looking at the backside of the rug. They are faced with the ugly reality of sickness and death. And they're hurt, thinking that maybe Jesus really doesn't love them as much as they thought. Maybe Jesus doesn't really care. He's just dilly-dallying and instead of coming to save the day. And they're looking at the backside of the rug, but Jesus is looking at the front side. And Jesus, you see, understands that there is a purpose and plan to Lazarus' death and to his delay in coming. Because we all know that Jesus could have easily left 2 days earlier and come in and healed Lazarus, but in this case, it was God's predetermined plan, not just to heal him physically, but to do something greater than that, to raise him from the dead. And that's why Jesus says earlier on in the passage, "This illness does not lead to death. It's for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Another biblical story that illustrates the same basic point is the story of Joseph in the Old Testament. And I'm sure you know this story. A young man who was betrayed by his own brothers, he was thrown into a pit, he was sold into slavery in Egypt. And as a slave, his life got even worse. He was mistreated further. He was accused by the wife of his master of trying to seduce her. Joseph had acted in integrity towards the woman and her husband. He had done nothing wrong. But yet he is thrown into prison for a crime that he doesn't commit. He's condemned to this life of slavery that he didn't choose. And for many people, these are circumstances that could lead to despair. But eventually, as we know from Genesis, God uses Joseph to interpret the Pharaoh's dream, and that God exalts Joseph to a place of power and makes him into a high-ranking official. And Joseph is given the duty of stockpiling grain in Egypt, preparing them for a 7-year period of famine. And eventually, the famine did indeed arrive. And Joseph's brothers show up in Egypt one day looking for food as they're starving to death. And it was all part of God's plan that Joseph, through the unfairness of his trial, becomes the means of saving the life of his brothers and of his father. Not only his own family, but the lives of many other families. When Joseph's identity is finally revealed to the brothers who betrayed him many years earlier, he spoke these famous and striking words about the providence of God. He said, "You guys meant this for evil, but God meant it for good." And I love that line. That's like the point of the whole story is leading up to that. The events that took place in Joseph's life, they were unfair. They were evil. I can imagine there were many very depressing, very discouraging days when Joseph probably wondered, is there any point to my life? Why am I existing? Has God forgotten about me? And Joseph, sitting in his prison cell, probably many days looking at the backside of the rug, thinking nothing in my life makes any sense. But eventually, Joseph was brought to see that God knew what he was doing. God has a bigger plan. God has a greater purpose. And by the end of the story, Joseph is able to see the beautiful design on the front side of the rug, and he forgives his brothers for their crime, and he recognizes the fact that God makes all things beautiful in his time. This doctrine of God's providence is woven through countless biblical stories, but the good news, friends, is that God's providence is also woven through your story and through my story. There are people in this room today who are facing evil circumstances. There's no other way to say it. Injustice, the unjust deprivation of livelihood. And some of you have experienced other things. You have gone through circumstances that are unfair, that are unjust, that are evil. There are times when life does not make a lot of sense from a human point of view. There are times, even as Christian people, when God can seem distant and he can seem unconcerned with our troubles. His deliverance seems so slow, so delayed. And there are times when we feel overwhelmed and when we may even be tempted to give in to despair, just to throw up our hands and to give up the fight, to say it's not worth it. Remember the story of Job, the words of Job's wife as her afflicted husband sits on the ash heap of suffering, that she comes to him and says, "Job, why don't you just curse God and die? Just give up, Job." And friends, it's in those times when we are staring at the messy side of the rug and we're really wondering, is there any purpose to my life? We need to hear these words from Solomon in Ecclesiastes. He has made everything beautiful in his time. And Solomon goes on from there to say in verse 11, "Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end." Understand, friends, that the doctrine of divine providence is an immensely comforting doctrine for those who know the Lord. But you also need to understand that providence does not explain all of your questions. Solomon, providence does not explain all of the perplexities and the questions about your life. Now, in the case of Joseph, we know that the Lord did allow Joseph to see and to know the purpose of the trial. Now, by the end of the story, Joseph knows why he was thrown into the pit, why he went into prison. It all makes sense to Joseph in the end. And that is a wonderful thing. Sometimes we have those experiences where we go through a difficult trial. It doesn't make any sense in the moment, but then later on, down the road, we come to realize why God allowed that, why God permitted that circumstance. And so there are times when we do get to understand the reason for trial, and when we get to peek over at the front side of the rug. But you need to understand that that is not always the case. Many questions, many perplexities about our trials and troubles remain. We know by faith that God makes all things beautiful in His time, but we also experience frustration when we can't see it as clearly as we'd like. And I think that's what Solomon is driving at here in verse 11. This is an expression of frustration, the frustration in trying to understand God's ways and really to trace the work of His hand. We human beings, you see, live in time. But God doesn't live in time. God lives in eternity. We're subject to change and to varying seasons, but God is not subject to change or to time in the way that we are. For you and me, there is a past, a present, and a future, but not so with God. And this is hard even to wrap your mind around. That God lives outside of time. He lives in the eternal now. He sees, He knows, He understands all things all at once. And He doesn't just passively observe things. He knows and He sees everything. Why? Because He rules over it. Because He ordained it. Because He is meticulously sovereign. Last year, our family went on vacation to Banff. And we spent some time in our vacation, a couple days, wandering around the streets of Banff, exploring the attractions. But near the end of our stay in that city, we climbed up a mountain trail, Tunnel Mountain. And some of you guys may have gone up that mountain before. And you get to the top of the mountain, and there's this beautiful overlook, and you can look down at the town of Banff. And you can see everything all at once. And from that vantage point up on Tunnel Mountain, I could see all the places where we'd walked the week before and could get a much better sense of how the town was laid out, where the main roads were, how far everything was from the main highway. Maybe that's a helpful way to think about Solomon's argument in verse 11. Right now, we are living at ground level, so to speak. We're walking the streets of our daily lives on this planet. We're trying to find our way through the many complexities and uncertainties of our life. But friends, you know, from the vantage point of eternity, things are going to make more sense. Some of the pieces of our lives that never seem to fit or to make sense will one day come into greater focus. For now, we see through a glass darkly, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13. But then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know even as I am also known. The eternal God, the God who lives outside of time, you see, has placed eternity in the hearts of His human image bearers. And this is part of bearing the divine image. We have eternity in our hearts. We desperately want to have that bird's eye view. We desperately want to understand things just as clearly as God understands, to see things just as clearly as God sees. Wouldn't you love to be able to rise above and to see God's purpose for COVID more fully? I would love to be able to see that. Maybe we'll see it. I think we're already getting some glimpses of it. God is working through it and accomplishing great things for His own glory. But we can't always see it because we live at ground level. We see through a glass darkly. We live in this world where it's not always possible to find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. And that's frustrating. We don't like that. And so what do we do? What do we do? This is the reality that we live in. What do we do when life confuses us? What do we do when God's plan doesn't come into clear focus? Well, thankfully, Solomon gives us some practical application. Verse 12, he writes, "I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat, drink, and take pleasure in all his toil, for this is God's gift to man." Friends, you need to understand this. There's going to be many perplexing things that happen in your life. You can't avoid it in a fallen world. And when the troubles, when the perplexities hit you hard, when they knock you down, you have a choice to make. You can choose to give in to despair. You can choose to indulge in a pity party. You can choose to get angry with God and to blame Him for all of your problems. And that's tempting. It's so tempting to engage in that type of self-indulgence, bitterness, and anger when you're face-to-face with the backside of the rug. But Solomon reminds us here, quite helpfully, I think, that we don't need to understand everything about life in order to enjoy life. I hope you understand that. You do not need to understand everything about God's plan in order to enjoy your life under the sun and to make the most of every day. Remember the prayer of Habakkuk. We studied this just a few months ago at Thanksgiving. This Old Testament prophet, he had so many questions about God's plan for Israel. And he's wrestling with divine providence. He's struggling to understand God's justice. Why, God, would you use one wicked nation to punish another one that's maybe a little less wicked? How is that fair? Well, by the end of the prophecy, Habakkuk begins to rejoice and to worship. And he writes that beautiful prayer, "Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit beyond the vines, the produce of the olive fail, the fields yield no food, there be no herds in the stall, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer. He makes me tread on my high places." Habakkuk wanted a pity party. and he could have wallowed in that pit of bitterness and frustration, but instead he chooses to rejoice in the Lord. And guys, that is the choice that we all must make in perplexing times. We must believe certain things about God. You have to have certain convictions. If you don't have biblical convictions, a trial will eat you up and spit you out. This is why we need to fill our minds with the truth of Scripture, that you need to believe that God is good. Do you believe that? He really is a good God. He is a benevolent and kind God. You must believe that. You must believe that God is wise, that He knows what He's doing. Sometimes we think we're wiser than God. We know what God should do. And we like to tell God what He should do in our prayers. But God is wise. He knows more than you and more than me. We need to trust that God knows what He's doing. You've got to have those convictions embedded in your mind and your heart that God is good, that God is wise, that God is sovereign. If you believe that God is sovereign but you don't believe that God is good, a trial is going to destroy you. Or if you go on the Arminian side, you believe that God is good but not sovereign. You know, He'd like to help, but He just can't. I mean, that's not very reassuring in a time of trial. You've got to have both convictions. He's good and He's sovereign. He's wise. He knows more than you do. And so that's the choice. You can wallow in self-pity or you can rejoice and worship and begin to count your blessings. If you spend your life wallowing in bitterness because of everything that goes wrong, you will end up missing out on the joy and the goodness that God gives you every day. And I think so often we are so preoccupied with the stuff that goes wrong that we forget about everything that we have to be thankful for. We have so much to be thankful for, just the little things that we don't even think about every day. And Solomon reminds us about this. He says, I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live, and also that everyone should eat, drink, and take pleasure in all his work, his toil. This is God's gift to man. This isn't worldly hedonism. You know, eat, drink, and be merry. This is eat, drink, and be merry because these things are gifts from the hand of your Father. God gives you these good things to enjoy. Understand this at the outset of this new year, Christian. You do not need to understand everything about God's plan for your life in order for you to fulfill your God-given purpose. You don't need to be omniscient. You don't need to know everything in order to do good. You don't need to know everything in order to enjoy life and to rejoice in the blessings that God pours out upon you. I think some people are waiting for their life to be perfect before they start to live. There are a lot of people that are waiting for there to be no danger before they come out of their basement. Well, if you live that way, you'll never come out of your basement, because guess what? We live in a dangerous, fallen world where there's risk and reward, and if you don't take risk, you don't get any reward. That's called life. If you are waiting for life to be perfect before you start living it and enjoying it, you may just find that life passes you by and that you waste your life and all of the blessings and the time that God gives you. Don't waste your life. Don't wait for everything to be perfect before you start to live. Earlier on, I quoted a poem by Longfellow, but another one of Longfellow's even more famous poems has made it into our Christian hymn books. And this poem is actually a Christmas carol. We don't sing it all that often, but it's a carol called I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day. Henry Longfellow, you see, had gone through a number of severe, painful trials in his life. He was married. He lost his first wife to sickness. And then he remarried a second wife named Fanny, but she died very suddenly and very tragically. Somehow her dress caught on fire and she suffered some very severe burns, and Henry tried his best to save her, to extinguish the flames, but she died on the following day. And he himself was burned on his face, and there's one reason, if you look at pictures of him, that he has a nice big bushy beard. So men, you want to cover up your ugly face. A beard is a good way to do it. But then later on during the American Civil War, their eldest son Charles went off to fight for the Union Army, and Henry wasn't happy about that. He advised against it. And as it happened, Charles was severely wounded. Late November of 1863, he survived Gettysburg, and then he got hit by a musket later on, and the ball lodged right alongside of his spinal column. It wasn't sure whether he would live, or if he did live, whether he would be able to move his arms and legs. And it was Christmas time. And it was this Christmas, with his wife tragically gone, his son's life hanging in the balance, that Longfellow wrote his most enduring and well-known poem. And he was sitting at home contemplating the war and thinking about the bitterness of life, when he heard the Christmas bells ringing in the local cathedral, and he heard the sound of the choir singing a song of peace on earth. But Henry, like Habakkuk of old, felt deep within that the world is full of injustice and is full of violence and pain. And so he wrote the following words in one of the verses. He says, "And in despair I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill toward men." And that Christmas, Longfellow was teetering on the brink of despair and hopelessness. He was really wondering, is God really there? Does God really care? Does God know what's happening in my family? Does God care about this bloody civil war? But thankfully, Longfellow didn't give in to the feeling of hopelessness. He goes on in the next verse to write this. He says, "Then pealed the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth, goodwill toward men." He understood, you see, the mystery of divine providence, this lesson that Solomon gives in this chapter. God has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. We have a modern proverb, probably a little less eloquent, that says, when life hands you lemons, make lemonade. Trade your ungodly rage for rejoicing. Trade your bitterness for God's blessing. Be joyful. Do good to others for as long as you live. Eat, drink, take pleasure in your toil. This is God's gift to you. An understanding of providence spares us from a hopeless, meaningless existence. It leads us to accept and to enjoy the life that God has wisely chosen for us, receiving every blessing as a gift from his hand, enduring every trial with the grace that he provides. But Solomon goes on in verse 14 to give yet another response that's appropriate for those who have come to know the sovereign wisdom of God. Verse 14, he says, "I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him." You know, one of the lessons that Solomon wants to impress upon his readers is the fact that God is in charge. God is on his throne, that God's purpose will always stand firm. And try as we might, we human beings cannot change the purpose and the plan of God. You can't add to it, and you can't take away from it. And that's a good thing. And it is light years from the attitude of the non-Christian who does not, who cannot understand the providence of God. And so this is the plight of the non-believer. Many non-Christians live under this satanic delusion that they are autonomous creatures who have freed themselves from the sovereign authority of God. Why do you think that evolution is taught in our public schools? And why seemingly intelligent people can believe that everything popped into existence out of nothing? That's not intelligent. That's not rational. Why is it that people are so unwilling to submit to God's revealed and created design? And we see this all over the place in our world today. The modern denial that there are two genders, male and female. We don't know what bathroom to use. This is obvious to children in junior kindergarten, but it's being denied by countless academics and politicians and so-called enlightened liberal free thinkers whose minds are so open that their brains have fallen out. And that is the plight of fallen humanity. This is the pride of fallen man. Man in his rebellion wants to be rid of God. He wants to pretend that God's not there. He wants to assert his autonomy and his independence and to think that he is the captain of his own fate. But it's a hopeless and a pitiful delusion. And try as we might to run away from God, we will never escape him. You will never be able to run from him. Because God has a preordained plan for the world, and because God's purpose for the world stands forever, nothing is added to it, nothing is taken away from it. That ought to be a comforting thought for Christians in a world like ours. To know today that all of the plotting, all of the scheming, all of the deluded fantasies of evil men will not succeed in foiling the kingdom of God. When the ancient humanists and the globalists in ancient Babylon tried to build a tower reaching the way to heaven, what did God do? He dealt with it rather quickly. and he brought it to nothing. And today, friends, we can be just as confident. All the utopian, all the globalist fantasies of fallen man in the 21st century will not amount to a hill of beans. Our Father in heaven is not breaking a sweat about Bill Gates. He's not up in heaven wringing his hands about Klaus Schwab. These men and their ilk are nothing new. Their utopian globalist agenda do not pose any long-term threat to the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ. These puny little human man-made kingdoms will quickly unravel. Utopian delusions will fall apart in a short span of time. And here's the good news. Utopian schemes of man typically don't last very long. Just think about the Soviet Union and communist regimes. It lasted less than a century and it was done. Utopian schemes don't last very long. The problem is, in the short time that they do last, they cause a tremendous amount of devastation and human suffering. But they don't last long. But whatever God does, whatever God ordains, endures forever. That's the good news. And so the right response on the part of Christian people is not to be afraid of evil men or to stand in dread of godless rebellion, but rather to fear the Lord. That's the application that Solomon gives here. Enjoy your life and fear the Lord. The doctrine of providence will not answer all the mysteries and perplexities of life on earth, but here's what it will do. It will cause you to fear and to give appropriate reverence to the Lord God, to know that he has a plan, and to be confident in your mind and your heart that his purpose will prevail. The doctrine of providence is very important. It will help you to hold your head high when you're in the minority. For if God is for us, who can be against us? Romans 8, right? God, as the old saying goes, God plus one is a majority. And he doesn't even need the plus one. He's a majority without our help. Will Justin Trudeau separate us from the love of God? Will Klaus Schwab have the final word? Will Greta and the climate alarmists reverse the curse of sin? No. Fear the Lord. Don't be afraid of the fools. God knows how to deal with fools, and he will do so in his own good time. And as Solomon tells us elsewhere in his writings, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If you want to grow in knowledge, if you want to grow in wisdom, you need to start right there with the fear of the Lord. And so this is the right response whenever we're confused, whenever we're disappointed by life east of Eden, to know that God is in control. He's still sitting on his throne in 2022. To receive every blessing as a gift from his hand, to worship him in reverence and holy fear. And just accept the fact that my puny little brain and your puny little brain is not going to be able to figure it all out. We cannot know what God has done from the beginning to the end, but the Lord does know. And that's what matters. He knows what he's doing. So buckle up and enjoy the ride. Well, Solomon has encouraged us in these verses with the divine perspective on time, but before he draws the subject to a close, there is one more piece of encouragement that he wants us to hear. It's in verse 15. He says, "That which is already has been, that which is to be already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away." Now, we know that in the earlier chapters, Solomon has reminded us several times there's nothing new under the sun. You are not the first person to be confused. You're not the first person to be perplexed and disappointed by life. Understand this, friends, that the perplexities, the disappointments, the questions that we are facing right now at this time in history are not all that different from the perplexities faced by past generations. Questions and disappointments are not new. And since God lives outside of time, since he is the same yesterday, today, and forever, we stand on this solid foundation, we live with hope. The final encouragement from King Solomon comes in the second half of verse 15. He says, and I want to draw your attention to this little phrase, he says that God seeks what has been driven away. God seeks what has been driven away. This is a little phrase. It has proven to be quite difficult for the Hebrew translators, but the gist of it is simply this. God will ultimately balance the scales. He will ultimately balance the scales. Now understand, it may take more time than you want. It may take more patience than you want. In the here and the now, our eyes are fixed on the things that are driven away, all the things that go wrong, all the things that don't seem to make sense. But Solomon reminds us in the final phrase of this paragraph that God is working in history to make things right. He seeks what has been driven away. He restores the years that the locust has eaten. You may not live long enough to see it. You may invest your life, but you may not live long enough to see the full harvest of a wise investment. That's frustrating, but deal with it. That's reality. You can't do anything about it. But you can believe and know that it's true. And so, brothers and sisters, be encouraged on this first Sunday of the new year. Our God is still on his throne. He is in control. He is still working all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. He has not forgotten about you. He has not abandoned you. He knows exactly how you feel. He knows exactly what you're going through. He sees all of the injustice. God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. Now, friends, we don't know at this moment what the next year is going to hold. We don't know the blessings. We don't know the challenges that the new year will bring, but we do know the one who holds our years in his hands, and he's the one who sent his son to redeem us, and to give us a future and a hope. Fear God. Don't be afraid of the fools. Walk in the good deeds that the Father has wisely and sovereignly ordained for you. Enjoy the life that he has given you, even if it's not the life that you envisioned, the life that you would have chosen. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. Amen.